Right. We're in Genesis chapter 2 then. So we're going to pick back up in our study in Genesis. We've had a few special occasions that have moved us away from this text for a little while, but let's turn there and come back to it so that we can continue our study. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. Talking about the very first marriage. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We covered last time, verse 18, God's declaration of an intention to create a helper suitable for Adam. We said God said it is not good that the man should be alone, and that was not saying that there was a mistake or a flaw in God's creation. Adam being created first was a function of creation. God did that on purpose. He displayed a lot of things for us that are lessons, and some other passages of Scripture talk about those things. Even the man being the head of the home is displayed in that Adam was created first, and then Eve created after that, that she's called a helper for him. That he is alone, God wants to display to Adam, and that's what we're going to focus primarily on here for the moment, is that God is not looking at his creation and saying, "Oh boy, did I overlook that. What a blunder." Sometimes when we try to actualize plans, we'll read instructions. Okay, men, time to admit, how many of you open up instructions and say, "What are these for?" and throw them away? Yeah. Oh, you read them. Well, you spent your life writing instructions. That makes sense. And a lot of us men are that way. We're like, "What are these instructions for? What's the point?" I know, we're being mean to Dan when we do that, aren't we? But we want to figure it out on our own. We want to see if we're smart enough to get it. Now, and then, how many of you will admit I'm often not smart enough to get it and I have to undo what I did? Oh, yeah, IKEA furniture, bad for that. Like, oops, I turned that panel upside down. Now I got to take all the screws out and reverse it and put it back together. Well, God is not here looking at his creation and saying, "Oh, boy, I missed something." God created Adam first so that he could display to Adam his aloneness. And I know when I was typing this out, that word aloneness keeps getting flagged by my word processor because it's not a word. But we're going to make it a word today. So everybody right-click on that word alone in your word processor and add it to your dictionary so that it stops coming up as a red flag, right? God is parading Adam's uniqueness because he wants to teach Adam this point. It's not good for the man to be alone was also a statement to Adam. You can't accomplish the plans I have for you. You can't accomplish my purposes for you in this world by yourself. And God didn't intend him to be alone. And so he makes that declaration, "I will make him a helper fit for him." God's going to accomplish this. And we talked about most of those things last time we were together in this passage. So verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them." When it says God created the animals here, this is not a contradiction of what happened in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read, of course, on the sixth day that God created who first, the animals or man? He created the animals first. Because he started creating animals on day 5, Everybody remember our, oh, I should have reviewed. Joshua, you didn't remind me to review our days of creation. He's looking at me like, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Yeah. Because on day one, God did what? Day one, the lights are on. Day two, skies of blue. Day three, seas and trees. Day four, stars galore. Day five, birds that fly and fish that dive. Day six, the crowning mix. And day seven, rest in heaven. And Joshua did come up with a day eight.
And a day nine.
Well, let's just do day eight.
Day eight, Adam and Eve's
date. Day eight was Adam and Eve's date. Could be. So on the fifth day, God creates the birds and the fish. And then on the sixth day, he finishes up filling the creation with animals, creates all the land animals on day six. This passage that says God's created man, he brought him to the Garden of Eden, put him there, said it's not good for him to be alone. The wording of it says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. It doesn't contradict what happened in chapter one. Because the tense of the verb says that the creation of the animals happened before what God is telling us happened now. And so the order of things is still that God created the animals and then he creates man and goes through this scenario of telling man it's not good that you be alone. So it is bound up in the tenses of the verbs there, but it accurately communicates what's happening. God created the animals first. Now he's created man. He says, man, it's not good for you to be alone. But he's drawing our attention to this fact that God had filled the world with animals. And so you might think, well, what about all those other creatures that God has made? Won't they fit? Aren't they good helpers for Adam and his task? And so God is going to put these things on display to Adam to show him his difference, to show him his uniqueness, and to show him that it isn't good that you are by yourself. Because even though you're in a world filled with other creatures, you are alone. You're unique. You're different. And so, God had created the animals, but now he brings them to Adam. God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, if you'll remember, back in chapter 1, who did all the naming? God did. Isn't it interesting now? God is parading the animals before Adam to see what Adam will call them. Because naming something in Scripture is always a very significant event. The person who does the naming is the person in charge. They're the one to whom everything else is accountable. Of course, God is displaying to Adam here, who's in charge of creation? Well, he's already given him the dominion command. You're to fill the earth, you're to subdue it. And so now God is displaying that dominion over the creation by bringing the animals to Adam and saying, now what do you want to name that one? And we went to a little bit of a zoo here this last week when we had some free time in the conference and got to see some amazing creatures. Giraffes, they're beautiful. Watch those things walk around and see, you know, they have a measurement on the side of the building to show you how tall. So that one giraffe had to be 20 feet tall. It was huge. Monkeys, just a blast to watch those little things swing around. What else did we see? Oh, all kinds of stuff. Alligators, flamingos. I mean, God has filled this world with animals that are weird and wonderful. They're amazing to look at. Except the spiders. You know, you go into that place and it just... I'm glad there's a nice thick pane of glass between me and that tarantula. But God brings the animals before Adam so that he can exercise his dominion by naming them. You know, that makes things significant when God does stuff out of the usual later on in Genesis, like he changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Why does he do that? Because he's exercising an authoritative function. Abraham, who's in control of your life? I am. God is, not me personally, but God is in control because God's the one renaming you, and your name designates your purpose. You are going to be the father of multitudes. And so he changes Abraham's name. Well, Adam here is naming all of the animals as an exercise of that dominion mandate. And Adam didn't have to hunt the animals down. God brought them to him, just like Noah didn't have to hunt the animals down to get them on the ark. God brought all the animals to him. And so there's Adam in the Garden of Eden, and these animals begin parading by him. And he has to begin naming them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. It formed sort of a royal court almost. As Adam, the king of the world, that God has placed in rulership over all of the world, and all of his subjects are coming to him presenting themselves. And Adam names them. Now, there's been some people that have asked, well, how in the world could Adam have done that? If this all happened on one day, he didn't have time. Because obviously, God spent most of the morning forming all of the animals. And then he creates Adam, puts him in the Garden of Eden. I mean, how much time do we have on that day? Well, first of all, we don't know how long it took God to create all of the animals. Didn't have to take him all morning, did it? Could have done it very, very quickly. But you know, we've done a little bit of research into the number of different types of animals, and this will become important as we talk about the number of animals on the ark. How many animals were there? We know that there has been a process ever since creation, especially since after Noah's flood, where animals have been speciating. That is, they're getting more varieties of each of the kinds of animals, but the number of kinds of animals hasn't changed. There's lots of different types of cows in the world, different varieties of cows, but they're still cows. There's lots of different varieties of dogs in the world, but they're still dogs. And so what Adam is naming here are the original kinds of animals. He didn't have to say, well, that's a Yorkie, and that's a terrier, and that's a bulldog, and that's a mutt. He said, that's a dog. Well, that reduces the amount of time we need. In fact, if we look at, though there are today about 2 million documented species in the world, there are really only about 2,500 different kinds of animal. In fact, most of the animals, it says, that it didn't come before Adam, because if you'll notice, the fish didn't come, and the creeping things. What Adam is specifically naming here are the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. And so if you eliminate insects, you eliminate creeping things, you eliminate all the fish, you've eliminated most of the different types of animals. Answers in Genesis does some fun work in this, and so they write this on their webpage. Assuming Adam had the name 2,500 proto-species, and he named a single proto-species every 5 seconds, it would have taken him approximately 3 hours and 45 minutes to complete the task, if we include a 5-minute break every hour. And so Adam had time to do this. And again, those are guesses on how many different types of animals there are and how quickly he did it. And some people raise the objection again that, hey, he could never remember that many names. I mean, could you remember that? Somebody gives you their 7-digit phone number. How many of you can remember what it is? 7 digits. No, I can't. I don't remember my own phone number because I never have to dial it. I don't remember my wife's phone number because all I have to do is hit on my cell phone, call Kim. Or say to your cell phone, call Kim. We don't have to remember numbers anymore. But no, so that actually illustrates, number one, don't underestimate how intelligent and good at remembering ancient man was. We actually have some documentation of things from the ancient world. They were very good at remembering things. We're terrible at it because we don't have to. And understand also, Adam was a perfect man at this point. Sin had not corrupted the world, hadn't had its time to work on us. My guess is his rememberer was working really, really well. So don't compare our current ability to memorize to ancient man's, and especially to Adam's. But the real point of this comes out, and after all these animals are paraded before him, and he's naming them, there's a cat, and it's a dog, and that's a hawk, and that's an eagle. And he comes up with all the names, but something is being drilled into Adam's understanding as all of these animals go by. And every animal that went by, it would have been drilled in a little bit more until we come to this great climax where finally all the animals are done. He looks and he says, well, there's nobody else in the waiting room. Well, good, I don't have to come up with any more names, but what's missing? For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Again, why did God do this? It wasn't because God made a mistake. God's not parading the animals in front of Adam saying, "Oh boy, I hope he finds one he likes." God's parading the animals in front of Adam so that Adam can begin to understand he has a need that only God can fulfill. There is no satisfaction for this need outside of God's divine intervention. Adam, you're alone. You are unique. You are not like all these other animals. Our world's wrestling with this concept, isn't it? Man is not an animal. Physically, we bear some similarity to animals, but that kind of makes sense because we live in the same world. We breathe the same air they do. We eat similar foods to them. So biologically, chemically, yeah, we kind of look like animals, but we're not animals. That was powerfully displayed to Adam. You're separate. You're different. And so those things don't fit you the way they fit each other. I don't know if God paraded the animals in pairs in front of Adam. Have the male and the female walk by. But I'm sure it didn't take Adam long to realize there's kind of two basic types of each of these animals. There's a boy and a girl. Pretty obvious difference, and when animals are running around, they don't hide it. I got a kick out of, Little House on the Prairie episode one time. Pa asked something about one of the animals, and little Laura Ingalls, who was still young in the series at that time, just kind of bends her head and says, "Oh, well, that's a mare." And her mom says, "Oh, Laura, how dare you?" And her dad looks at her and says, "Well, she'd be in a heap of trouble if she couldn't tell the difference." Because it's easy to tell the difference on animals. They don't hide it. Adam would have seen male, female, male, female, male, female. And I'm sure that his non-sin-corrupted mind was pretty quickly able to tell the purpose for this. God created these animals to reproduce. They're going to multiply. They're going to fill the earth. And that also would have left that indelible impression upon him that there is no match for him in that way. I'm supposed to reproduce. I'm supposed to fill the earth. I'm supposed to multiply. How can I do that? I'm alone. And so Adam gets to the end of all this naming, and there's the conclusion. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That one doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. Folks, our world is really wrestling with a lot of concepts right now. I hope that in some respects we look at what's going out there and we kind of put our hand to our head and say, "What is going on?" Because our world's rejected God as the source of all things. God's the one who defines everything for us. He defines our purpose. He defines our function. And so it's no wonder that our world is trying to throw off his rulership over us, that they come up with strange functions. And that's not just in things like homosexual marriage or transgenderism, which we have talked about before, but even things like this. Man is not an animal. He's distinct from him. He's different from him. And yet our world is so wrestling with this that we have people acting like they're cats and dogs. And our schools are being commanded to acknowledge that. So a child comes into a classroom and says they believe they're actually a cat, so you need to put a litter box in the classroom for them so they can act like it. And we can throw up our hands and say, "Oh my goodness, what kind of crazy nonsense is that?" Or we can say, "This is what happens when man rejects the knowledge of God. His mind breaks. His understanding is broken. And what's the return? What's the fix for our society?" We've got to compassionately call out to these people and tell them, no, God has a purpose for you. God defined our boundaries. He defined our functions. He's the one that gives our life purpose and meaning. You're not going to find it there. You're only going to find disappointment, heartache, and bitterness by rejecting all of his purposes and plans for us. But we've got to anchor it into what God created at the beginning to help people understand. God made you. He made you what you are. Whether you're boy or girl, he gave that to you. That was on purpose, and it was a gift, and it's good. And God wants you to find satisfaction and joy and delight in what He gave you. Outside of that, you're only going to find confusion. You're going to find anxiety. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, here's God's solution. As we said earlier, this was to impress upon Adam that he's got a need that only God can meet. Adam can't create a helper fit for himself. Sorry, Elon Musk, you're not going to be able to create a person that is like a person. So, verse 21, here's God's solution. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. Here's God, puts Adam into a sleep, takes a part of him and fashions it into the woman. Now, God alone could do this. God alone is the one that could create us. And He could have created Eve out of the dust just like He did Adam. But again, He's making a point, both to Adam and to Eve. This person that I'm going to bring to you is specially designed for you. She so perfectly fits you. And Adam's going to recognize this. She's unlike anything God has created before. Now, some people have asked the question, well, how come men don't have one less rib? It's pretty easy. We can do x-rays. We can count the number of ribs. And we say, well, men have the same number of ribs, so therefore God's word is not true, right? But if I cut off my thumb with my table saw, and I have any more children, are my children going to be thumbless? No. Because all the information to build that thumb is still in the DNA that I'm going to pass along to my children. So just because God took a rib out of Adam to fashion it into something, closed its place up with flesh, doesn't mean Adam's children are going to have one less rib. And secondly, I learned this last week. I had no idea. Do you know there is one bone in the human body that can regrow itself? It's a rib. Isn't that interesting? Anybody ever broken a rib? Yeah? I've heard it hurts. Does it hurt? Yeah. Got to watch when you're wrestling with those kids and they jump off the couch and land on you with their knees. God fashions Eve from this rib and He brings her to Adam. She is the same material as he is. She's perfectly suited to him. But in God's great design, she's not identical to him. Man and woman do bear different marks of God's creative work. We serve different purposes, yet we work together perfectly. Understand that. Men, when you're looking for a wife, you're looking for that gal that perfectly suits you. She's going to fit you. There's going to come a point when just like Adam realized he's alone, and I know sometimes when you're a younger man, you're like, yeah, I'm just going to go out and conquer the world first. But there'll come a point when you really start to realize, I don't want to be alone anymore. I don't want to go through this life by myself. I want a companion. And you're going to look for that gal that is just perfectly suited to you. She's not perfectly suited to anybody else. She's perfectly suited to you. And it repeats in a certain way all of these things that God has accomplished here. Now, look at Adam's recognition of this. So the Lord God, he brought her to the man, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Oh, that's good poetry, fellas. Remember that on your next anniversary, right? You are bone of my bones. You are flesh of my flesh. Adam is acknowledging in a really emphatic way what God just did. He probably knows he lost a rib, and I'm sure God's surgery left no pain whatsoever. But he would have realized something happened there. He falls asleep. He wakes up, and God brings him this creature. He looks at her and says, "At last. Finally. Oh, after all this time." And you say, I know some people are aching for marriage. They want to get married, our young people. Adam didn't have to wait very long. It was, you know, a few hours. But imagine what a percentage of Adam's existence those few hours were. I mean, he's only been on the earth for, let's say 10 hours, and he spent 3.5 of them. He spent half his life looking for this girl. So he says, he uses this very emphatic statement, "This at last, after all my searching, this is the bone of my bones." Quite literally, she was made out of one of your bones. She's this flesh of my flesh. She fits me. She suits me. This is what I've been looking for. And he acknowledges to God this wonderful thing that God has just accomplished for him. I mean, this really is soul-stirring stuff that he's exclaiming here. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I love that in English we have preserved the relationship between those two words, that there's a similar root. You know, I did some etymology studies, and they say woman comes from some other word than man. But they both have that word man in them. Not in the sense of male. Human is what's there. It's preserved in the Hebrew word as well. Man, the word for man is ish. The word for woman is isha. She's a human. She's a person. She's just what you are, but a little bit different. She's created in the image of God, but she's a female. She perfectly suits you, and yet she complements you at the same time. John Milton, his great work Paradise Lost, really had a fun take on this. If you ever get a chance, read that one. It's a fantastic read, but it's long. It's, you know, about 1,000 pages of English non-rhyming, non-metered poetry. Meaning, you know, you read the words and there's not a rhythm to them, and there's not a rhyme to the lines. You say, what's the difference between that and prose? I don't know. I don't study poetry that much. But it's not just like reading a story either. But it's beautiful work. And he describes how God creates Eve. And she wakes up at her first creation. And she's beside a pool of water. And so she's looking down at her reflection and saying, oh, what a beautiful thing. And no doubt she was. And then God comes and he takes her hand and he leads her over to Adam. And she looks up at Adam and Adam looks at her. And she says, well, that image in the pool was better looking than this. So she goes back to the pool to stare at her own reflection again for a little while. And I don't have any doubt about it. I think that it probably actually happened, because I haven't run into a woman yet that wasn't better looking than man. We men, we can be dapper, but, you know, we're not pretty. So Adam sees her and he recognizes this is exactly what God needed to do. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Young men, young ladies, you know, here's your prayer. Pray that you'd be that match. Pray that you would be that fit for that other person. And at this point, it doesn't matter if you are the boy or the girl in the relationship. You know, ladies, yeah, you want to be able to pray and to say, oh, I hope that I can fulfill that role for whoever God has for me. But men, pray that you'll recognize it. For our men that are married, I'd say, do you recognize this? That gal that God has given you is God's fit for you? And that we are supposed to approach that relationship with just as much thankfulness and astonishment as Adam did, to say, oh, at last. And you find that satisfaction and that delight in what God has given you. Because the next two verses tell us that this is a pattern that's supposed to be repeated. God's not going to put you to sleep, man, and take one of your ribs to create this gal, but he is going to at some point bring a gal to you. Because, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He gives us this statement that says that this is going to happen again and again. Every generation is going to see a renewal of this kind of thing. And again, not the miraculous creation of a new person, but God is preparing you to be that fit for somebody, to be that match. Ladies, he's preparing you to be that helper. Men, he's going to set you up to feel that sense of aloneness until he supplies it. To get to that point where you say, I can't accomplish my life's work without a helper that fits me the way Adam fits Eve. And then he's going to bring her to you, and you're going to need to respond the same way that Adam does. And they're going to become one flesh. That every new marriage is a repetition. You know, we build a lot of that into our marriage ceremonies. As the father brings the bride down the aisle, and I know a lot of the, you know, a lot of contemporary weddings are kind of throwing out some of the old traditions. I think we do that to our peril in a lot of ways. Those traditions communicate something. As the father brings the daughter down the aisle and gives her over, this is a reenactment of what God does with Eve. Here, I'm handing her over to you. As my father-in-law said, it's like handing a Stradivarius to an 800-pound gorilla. We hand our daughters over to that man. This is to acknowledge she fits you. God's purposed you for him. And they're going to become one flesh. They're going to join together. I could preach whole sermons about what this one flesh is supposed to be. We don't have time for whole more sermons today. But how are they made one flesh? We'll just bring out a couple of points. We know they are made one flesh in the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. That joining together is constantly referred to in Scripture as a joining. Paul even warns us about joining with people that are not our spouse. So young people, can I give you this encouragement to guard yourself? Someday you're going to want to join together with that special person. And you don't want to bring into that relationship joinings that have happened outside of it. Guard your heart and your mind. Our world is hell-bent on destroying your purity. It's everywhere. It's in the songs you listen to. It's in the TV. It's on billboards. It's on advertisements in the mall that you can hardly escape. Guard your hearts. Be like Job, who said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. Turn your hearts and your minds away from those things and toward purity. Someday, God's going to give you that marriage relationship and you're going to enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy it. He wants it to be a blessing to you. But that means you've got to keep it like it is something special. Well, we know also husband and wife come together fruitfully in the conception and bearing of children. That relationship results in children being born, and that's something that God delights in. They're an expression of that one flesh relationship. I mean, they very literally are the two people coming together into one new flesh. Part of mom, part of dad joined together, and we get a whole new person. And it's this wonderful expression of what God designed marriage to be. I know I constantly keep saying things like our world is struggling with this, but our world is struggling with this because it's being promoted that people get married and don't have children, or don't get married and don't ever plan on having children. You know, the birth rate in America right now stands at about 1.6 children per couple. Do some basic math. What does that mean? Two people come together, have 1.6 children. That means every generation we're losing 0.4. It means our population's in decline. It means on a very basic level, we are rejecting God's call to multiply and fill the earth. You know, last time, the mankind rejected God's call to spread out and fill the earth. It didn't go well for us. And that command is still there. So have those children. Delight in having children. God always talks about children like they're a blessing. And unfortunately, that fertility rate is not much better amongst the Christian population. I think amongst the professing Christian population, which you understand, that's like, put up the air quotes, professing Christian population, because not everybody that professes to be a believer actually is. The number stands at 1.7. So even amongst Christian populations, we are declining. And we wonder why churches are emptying out. We're actually missing a lot of people today. I know several were sick, but you know, it must be some people out of town for holidays and things too. Either that or they heard I was coming back today. I didn't think about that until just now, but there you go. So those two aspects of the one flesh, but then practically speaking, the man and the woman should be functioning as one flesh, meaning they're working together. Do you know what serious problems happen when one half of your heart beats differently than the other half? It gets bad. Nothing else works right. I mean, there's got to be a rhythm there between your heart muscles that are pumping exactly as they should. That's kind of that illustration of how the husband and wife work. Yeah, they're different. They don't do the same things. They have different roles even that God has assigned. And I'm not talking about who washes dishes and who does laundry. That stuff's not in the Bible. We should write a book about wisdom learned from Little House on the Prairie, because that just brings to mind another time Carolyn asks Paul Ingalls to come help with the dishes, and he says, "What? That's woman's work." And she says, "You don't believe the Bible, Charles?" And he says, "What are you talking about? Of course I believe the Bible." And she quotes a verse from Jeremiah that says, God speaking, and he says, "I will take Jerusalem and I will wipe it as a man washes a dish." And he sort of smiles and hangs his head and grabs a towel and starts drying dishes for her. And so, there are some different roles in the home that go along with being man or woman. Those two, though, need to work together. So don't try to live life separately. You don't have her doing all her own things and him doing all his own things and only cohabitating at certain times. It's work together. Let that life be like one flesh, like we're beating in conjunction. You know what happens when a chunk of flesh tries to tear apart? It hurts. There's a lot of pain being caused when our families are trying to work separately like that. So pursue the same goals. Try to accomplish those same goals. Just make sure you spend a lot of time talking about what is it we're trying to pursue. How do we go about doing that? Let's be on the same page for things, because we want to work as one flesh. And the man and the wife were naked and were not ashamed. That statement right there tells us life was extremely different back then. He's going to get into why that is in chapter 3, but we know it is because sin had not yet entered the world. Sin has done a lot of damage to our families. And young people, while I do sit here and talk to you guys about the importance of marriage and what's coming up and preserving yourself, I don't want to shield you either and say that it's all going to be jelly beans and rainbows. You're marrying a sinner. It's going to be some heartache. That doesn't mean God can't help you overcome it. But it's going to be hard. Life was not always the way it is now. It's evidenced by that fact. The man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed, because there was nothing between them. There was no barriers, because there were no imperfections. And so Adam has learned a lesson. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I hope, folks, I've talked a little bit to our unmarried kids, but hopefully some of this hasn't been lost on you that are married as well. To be striving to make our marriages what God created them to be. A place of blessing, a place where we're working together as one flesh, a place where we're pursuing God's glory together. And even to try to pursue this level of purity in our relationship, where we're confessing our sin enough that we're comfortable with each other. and we're not holding things against each other. Try to fulfill that ideal that used to be there. But let's keep praying for one another and pray that our homes will be what God intends them to be. God's powerfully at work through the family. We've spent quite a bit of time in this last chapter looking at that, drawing out principles of family and what God is accomplishing through it. But when we get into chapter 3 next time, everything changes. And if we've been wondering, hey, boy, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describe a pretty good world. What happened? We're going to look at chapter 3. Until then, following Christ means we're striving to live out those ideals that were begun at creation. The fact that Jesus points back to creation as the answer for the question of divorce and remarriage. The fact that Paul points back to creation for the questions of should the man be leading in his home. These things matter. They change how we view the world. Because God is the creator who defines how things ought to work. So we need to be conforming to them. And as Kim comes, she's going to play for us this final song, which is a song asking God to help us make that commitment to live the way he wants us to live. Take My Life and Let It Be. It's number 393 in your hymnals. And I know Eldon will comment, because this is probably only the second time in my 10 years here that I have done this. We're not going to sing all the verses. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. I'm just teasing you, Eldon. But let's stand together as we close and ask God to help us take these things and let our lives be conformed to them. Take My Life and Let It Be.